And actually, it made me reflect as we were getting ready this week over the sort of long process of the storm. In a way, we've all entered a new normal, which is kind of good. Even though we wish, in a sense, sometimes in our hearts, right, that we could go back into September, the early part of September. We also have to adopt a kind of normal, something that's a new pattern, that's sustainable. You know, we're working awfully hard, but still having to take stress off, having to rest and all that. But I want you to think back what it was like when the storm came and you were in your place of refuge. In many ways, actually, your place of refuge was threatened. Pretty much everyone in this room, in one way or another, the winds, the trees, whatever it was, you would think about that. And yet also you can think about how, in general, our places of refuge still kept us safe. We still would rather be there than anywhere else. Now, of course, every analogy breaks down, and this one certainly breaks down in this way. Human places of refuge, even when they did hold us and secure us overnight and into the morning with Hurricane Helene, many of them did fail. Many of them got smashed. And they're just in that way a dim reflection of what Psalm 46 is going to teach us. And in particular, after the storm, this had been in my heart from the very beginning, and I guess I never really felt ready to preach it until now. And I'm praying the Lord will remind us through this of the fact that you have not gone through your last trial. In our first day back together at the Lee Warehouse in Edneyville, we talked actually about how everyone has gone through trials recently. And I looked around the room and thought about different people who'd gone through cancer, financial struggles, difficulties in their family. It's just that this one was more collective. We carried it together, and we walked through it together. And so in this way, the Lord is our refuge and strength, not just for one occurrence, one trial, for all that we're going to face. Psalm 46, to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamot, that would be the tune, although we don't quite know that tune, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. So just as God enfolds us in safety, so also actually does this psalm enfold us with declarations about how God is for us and our refuge. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Look all the way at the end of the psalm here in verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. It's worth seeing sometimes when the structure of a psalm is kind of reminding you of something. It's opening with it and it's closing with it. Have you ever heard the old idea of the criticism sandwich, right? Whether it's at work or a place like this or something, you offer first one bun, and in that bun gives a compliment and a word of appreciation. But then, yes, the meat is a criticism. I think you could step up your performance this year. I think if you're an employee, I hope we don't do that in, like, relationships. Darling, you could step up your performance this year. Or, you know, something else, but still, a time for a criticism. But then coming back with the other bun and kind of reinforcing that. The scripture here in Psalm 46 has on each side this reinforcing idea. God is enclosing you. God is a refuge and a help in trouble. I love, too, this a distinction that we could easily glide past because we've seen this passage on Christian art before or on a card we got. But refuge and strength are actually quite a lot different. God is the shelter on the outside, our refuge, as well as the energy on the inside, our strength. So you could think of a traveler out on a cold day. On the one hand, that traveler needs shelter to be in a place with a roof over their heads, maybe a fire in front of them, but also something maybe to warm them up from the inside, a hot bowl of soup, giving energy and vigor. A warrior would not go out into battle without a shield or a spear. And yet also, a warrior needs to go out into battle having eaten, having good energy. So number one, God is the outside shelter and the inside energy needed for your life. God is the outside shelter and the inside energy needed for your life. In so many ways, in a time like this, I think we've had a chance to see how it is that we will come into times of stress or difficulty with whatever had already been put in a kind of spiritual deposit box, if you will. And then the day comes to sort of withdraw and see in that way what is in there. What do we have available at that time? So many folks, I think, have been able to draw on years and years and years of scripture study, of prayer, of being with God's people on the Lord's Day, all of these regular means of grace to make it through a hard time. And I just want to urge you and encourage you, again, you've not had your last. Continue to trust and to answer this psalm, actually, saying God is the outside shelter and the inside energy I need for my life by following up on the regular ways in which God has planned to put spiritual nutrition in you to make you strong. The section here moves from kind of a theological claim to a personal consequence, and then sort of to the condition of all the world, right? A theological claim. God is our refuge and strength. But then also, here's the personal meaning of it, right? We will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam. It's one of the reasons my mind had always gone back to this from the time even at the end of September, the 27th and 28th. I'd gone back to this one again and again because we kind of saw, in a sense, the mountains move. In a sense, we saw things being moved into the heart of the sea that we would not have expected. We saw waters roaring and foaming. It's an unmistakable feeling of not being in control. And it can teach us something, because there are other areas of your life where you equally are not in control, but we can feel like it. And we can imagine to ourselves in a way, I don't need an outside shelter for this. I don't need inside energy for this. I don't need a refuge and a strength for this. And God in his mercy will even use some of the overwhelming floods of life to remind us that he needs to be our source even with the regular flow of an average week, of an average month, the normal stream of how life proceeds. So number two, God is near you. I want you to hear this scripture show God is near. He's our refuge and strength. He's a very present help in trouble. What's amazing here is that the word Ezer is used of God, or Ezer, if you like it, in like a real kind of fancy Hebrew sound. Some people are actually more familiar with this term because it is used literally of the fellow Eliezer of Damascus. This was Abraham's chief servant. And when Abraham began to despair, oh, I'll never have a son, my servant will inherit for me. Although Abraham himself was called the servant of God. Or it's sometimes well known because of in Genesis, right? The Lord God says, it is not good that man shall be alone. I will make a helper, there's that word, matched to him, fitting to him. God is rarely called the helper. And that's what he's called here. He is a helper, very present in trouble. Now, of course, this does not mean somehow that he is a servant in the sense that finally I get to call the shots. And yet, he's there like a servant or a helper, watching your moves, holding you, helping you, wanting to be there and to love you. Interestingly, I was trying to reflect on this, of what it's like. No one ever sort of mistakes a parent's authority, and a parent has authority over these young children, right, and the kind of love that a parent has for a child. And yet there's this strange irony, which maybe some of you have young kids, maybe some of you soon will, or maybe some of you used to have young children, and there's this strange irony where a parent can be frustrated during the day. Oh, it's so hard. Dinner was difficult. Getting cleaned up, getting them ready for bed. Oh, if they could just fall asleep. And then once they fall asleep, you're there looking at pictures of them, or you're there staring at their sweet, you know, the sweet rise and fall of their chest as they're sleeping in bed, and the peaceful little face. You're just drawn to them in this way. And I think about the number of times in that sense that God is seeing you make progress, has in his plan your slow and steady progress. And we would begin to imagine that he's merely frustrated with us, wants to get us away the way that sometimes in my flesh, I just want to get that door shut and get my kids to bed. And yet what God is doing is also watching the rise and fall of your chest, watching the peaceful expression on your face, and delighting in you. He's near you in those moments. Now, so here, we're actually going to have our head and our heart match. Part of the whole purpose of Psalm 46 is to make the emotions of the heart match what the head knows. Right? So God is near us. He's our helper. He's our servant. And so when we're saying, do not fear, therefore we will not fear though the earth give way, the whole point is that all of these things bigger than us would or should make us fear if we didn't know what is bigger than them. So because of who God is and how he is towards you, being a near helper, this is what makes us tell our hearts not to fear. So it's not manipulating or twisting or contorting our emotions. It's matching them to the real world. Or maybe if it is, you could say bending our emotions. All it's doing is bending them back into shape when the pressures of the world had forced them out of shape. It's like we're now applying new pressure to say, no, the mountains falling into the sea, God's the one who called them out of the sea to begin with. The earth shaking, well, the earth shakes when God approaches. My God is the one in charge of all things. So proper fear understands the circumstances and considers appropriate action and commits oneself to God. There is a certain kind of fear that makes us go, this is an important situation, a dangerous situation. I'm going to approach it this way. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to do what looks best. Here's the deal, though. Ultimate fear never fits the facts. Ultimate fear. To think all is lost, everything is gone, that never actually fits the facts. Let me use even the strongest example, you might say. Stephen. In Acts chapter 6 and 7, Stephen is the first deacon of the church. And Stephen, in that moment when he's been brought up before the Jewish council, and when he is going to be stoned for testifying to Jesus as Lord, he would not yet know what is about to happen, that he will see heaven opened and see Jesus at the right hand of the Father standing. In a sense, recognizing respectfully what it is that he's doing and then receiving him into heaven. Now, of course, there are many ways in which we'll have different kinds of trouble in our lives, but the Christian just is the person who knows that at the end of it all is Jesus at the right hand of the Father to receive you into his glory and to advocate for you. There's no such thing in that way as an ultimate fear that actually fits the facts. But three, the worst worldwide catastrophe, it would not destroy the shelter nor steal the strength. The worst worldwide catastrophe. Its waters are roaring and foaming. The mountains are trembling at its swelling. So we could think here of four steps in a kind of practice of peace. Maybe this isn't the kind of thing that you immediately thought you'd come into here in church, but step number one is basically consider the worst possible outcome in any situation. And forgive me, but that's kind of what Psalm 46 does, isn't it? Right? We're not going to fear, even though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved in the heart of the sea, its waters roar and foam. Like, the worst possible thing is going to happen. And in a way, that's kind of what the text is calling us to do. If you consider even the worst possible outcome, and then you consider the many ways God could rescue you, and you commit to him in prayer, then in one sense, you have to consider all the options are actually safe options. You can't go wrong. My favorite analogy for this comes from the Pirates of the Caribbean, where the well-dressed blacksmith who's trying to be up and coming in this British outpost Port Royal, William, he has decided to spring the pirate, Captain Jack Sparrow, from jail and to commit his first own lawless act of piracy, but it's to go and get the fair maiden Elizabeth from the other pirates who have captured her. And so Captain Jack Sparrow, who's used to breaking the law, doing piracy, all these kind of things, he turns to this sort of clean-cut Will Turner at this point and says, this girl, how far would you be going to rescue her? How far would you be willing to go? And William says, I would die for her. And Captain Jack Sparrow says, good, no worries then. Because in his mind, as he, as a pirate, is planning everything out, he's going, well, this fellow might die. We'll see. But if he's willing to die for her, no problem. And very similarly, we don't want to be glib or silly about it. But we have examples even in Scripture where Christians say, Philippians 1, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I can't lose. No matter what, God will be with me until the end. We know what, we have many hard times, and it's probably not going to be the end. But eventually, one of them will be. God will be with us at the end. On that day, as we sung, when my strength is failing, on that day, he will continue to lead and guide us. The worst worldwide catastrophe would not destroy the shelter nor the strength. And here the psalm is considering if everything goes bad, we're still not going to fear. Even if the worst and most uncontrollable thing would happen, like we've experienced, natural disasters that sort of ruin the order of the creation around us, we would be safe with God. And so this song here, interestingly, it's not actually using different like logical connections to connect the different sections of the song, like or and nor and for and but. Instead, what it's actually doing is using these Selah sections with these kind of relationships of ideas here, right? This first Selah in verses 1 through 3 concludes with an image of the world's destruction, and now the second begins with a picture of the city of God, which is not touched by the destruction of the world, which is not affected by volcano or earthquake. The point is really clear that, like, the world itself could be destroyed. In a sense, actually, the world as we know it will be destroyed, and yet that, of course, does not affect the coming kingdom of God. So the next Selah, verses 4 through 7, this musical unit says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So number 4, God's sources flow forever. God's sources flow forever. The central image of verse 4, a river whose streams make glad the city of God. You may remember that in Genesis 1 and 2, there's this unit that speaks about the precious stones that are found in the Garden of Eden, but also the four rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates are a little more well-known, as well as the Gihon and the Pishon. We get these rivers flowing through the place where God dwells with his people. But then also now we're seeing a river dwelling through the place where God is with his people. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. There's a problem here. There's not a river in Jerusalem. There's not actually a river that flows through Jerusalem. And so what's happening, actually, when we do come to our New Testament scripture reading text in Revelation 21, I think here John the Apostle in Revelation is seeing what the sons of Korah have written. He's looking all the way back to Genesis 1, and he's seeing a fulfillment of how the river flowing through the holy city of God is a sign of God's continual source of life and well-being for his people. There's no temple in the city. Its temple is the Lord God Almighty. We even see the river of the water of life flowing through the city, bright as crystal, through the middle of the street in the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So the river symbolizes the supply that God gives to his people and the supply that God is to his people. Even in the Revelation passage, the river itself is giving continuous life to the tree of life, and John uses language that connects back to Psalm chapter 1, like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and here it had 12 kinds of fruit, just like the New Jerusalem, which has just descended with 12 foundations, the tribes, and 12 gates, the apostles. And it's going to have a fruit that comes out, a leaf that comes out. And it's for the healing of the nations. See, God's sources flow forever. But the ultimate source that you need is the life of Christ. The ultimate source that you need is forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal life. Of course, we need many other things along the way that encourage us each day, that build up our relationships, that help us get through heavy and hard times. And yet these scriptural images remind us that it does not stop there. And in fact, it has stopped short if it has not gone all the way to the ultimate sense, if it doesn't get connected on the other side. In this way, the strength that we get from the gospel message and from the church is rather like a cable strung across a wide chasm. As a child growing up in Michigan, I know not New York, but Michigan, we talked a lot about Niagara Falls and things like that because of the Great Lakes and the whole connection of the system and all that. And it always fascinated me when I heard him first describing even the cable running across. And they flew a kite across. And then they attached that kite line to a fishing cord. And they attached that to a rope. And they attached that to a cable. And they just pulled things back and forth that were heavier and heavier until they finally were able to attach it on the other side. And if it doesn't connect on the other side, if it doesn't connect all the way to, I have forgiveness of sins, I have riches in Christ, I have a hope that nothing can defeat, then in one sense, the cable, even in the middle of it, will be worthless. The strength, even in the smaller areas, will not pay off properly if it doesn't connect all the way to the attachment point on the other side. My soul is safe with God in Christ. He has a source of life for me, even where I will sin and fail, breaking my heart and God's, where sin has abounded, grace has abounded all the more. A river is flowing through the holy habitation of God because of what Christ has done on the cross, so it will continue to produce leaf in season and heal the nations. And so the river has symbolized the supply that God gives to his people and the supply that God is to his people. Number five, God will help his people at just the right time as a fortress in the raging world. It ends in verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. But this is after verse 6, the nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. This goes back to Psalm chapter 2, actually. It sort of picks up on the imagery of Psalm 2, where the nations are raging against God and against his anointed. And at the end of it, the anointed one smashes them in pieces like a pot. And in the midst of a raging world, God is our fortress. Leaders are up and down at different times. It's interesting to think, even politically speaking, in this country, right? We've just inaugurated a new president, all kinds of changes. Well, if you go back in all the last cycles, power did constantly change. It's been somewhat actually odd in more recent years in the United States. Those of you who've been alive longer and following this kind of thing, we had many incumbents who won two consecutive terms. And yet here, if we go backwards, you've got Donald Trump, and then Joe Biden, and then Donald Trump, and then Barack Obama, and it's just been changing who's up and who's down, and even different stories have come out recently about all the people who've left Washington, D.C., and new people coming in, and the administration being filled out, and on it goes. And that all matters. But it doesn't matter ultimately. And it reminds us a little bit of what this verse is saying. There's going to be all kinds of different ways in which human beings are arranging themselves, and it will matter what goes on in nations, and yet they will rise, they will fall, and it will create various ways in which it feels hard, in which we will need a refuge. But God is that refuge for us. And then six, the changing tides and shifting sands of the world display the glorious works of God. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has wrought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. So much even of what happens in the world is like a theater of God's glory, showing his power and goodness. Many of you know who the Harlem Globetrotters are, right? They became famous just for their skill on the basketball court, and they made basketball something even a little bit different. Right, because they would perform tricks on the people they were playing. They would even spin the ball on their fingers, of course, famously, and all this different kind of stuff. Most people forget, though, the team they almost always played was called the Washington Generals. And actually, you need the Washington Generals on the court in order to display the goodness of the Harlem Globetrotters. Because without a team like the Washington Generals, which they actually were not bad basketball players, were just not on this level, without a team like them, you would not be able to see the Harlem Globetrotters, how good they were. And so there is a peculiar kind of heart-shaking glory to the scenes of waste and pain when God desolates evil schemes. We have around us a lot of scenes of pain and sorrow. However, this comes from what we would call natural evil, not moral evil. It's a reminder like what we saw in Romans 8, that the whole creation groans with eager longing, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. But if we turn on the news, we will see all kinds of pictures from places across the world where human desires and machinations have made those places war-torn. And we're going to see the power of God to break the bow and shatter the spear and burn the chariot with fire. It's like in the prophet Amos, where they're going to break down their instruments of war. They're going to beat their swords into plowshares so that they can cultivate the ground. So we rejoice when he makes wars cease to the end of the earth. Notice how in the final Selah, we don't have anything to do except for worship, come behold the works of the Lord, and 10, be still and know that I am God. So forgive the analogy here, but next Sunday is Super Bowl Sunday. Everyone's going to be thinking a little bit about sports and such like that. I find it interesting when everyone talks about like the owner of the team or the general manager of the team, or like during the game when there are people down there sweating and working hard and getting after it and competing, that they'll like show on TV or something, hey, here's the owner of this team, or here's the general manager of this team, right? And the general manager might work on like making trades in the off season. He's got nothing to do right now, though. Like, he's not going to sweat during the game, really, except he's just worried about how they're doing. There's nothing to do. He's going to sit in a comfortable box while all of those guys play in 20-degree weather. He's up here sitting in a heated and cooled box just watching. He's got nothing to do right now. And in a similar way, we are just going to watch the works of the Lord. Take a look at what God will do. And then in verse 10, be still and know that I am God. So number 7, your greatest human purpose is to rejoice forever in the works of God. Your greatest human purpose is to rejoice forever in the works of God. As you see and savor the glory of Jesus Christ, it's like you are some kind of electrical motor that has finally been plugged in and realized this is what I was designed for all along. And you'll begin to see it and know it in every single way, not only in the ultimate sense as we have discussed, but even in the small daily ways in which you're seeing God work in your family, in which you're seeing God work, through your volunteering, through your church, through your instruction of children, through your care for the aged, and on it goes. Your greatest human purpose is to rejoice forever in the works of God. His work will, yes, desolate evildoers and save his people. So by the time we get to verse 10 in Psalm 46, we're looking over these like massive scenes that we don't control, like earthquakes and wars and tsunamis and politics. But even the circumstances of our own lives can become so big and extended and confusing that we feel overwhelmed, just like we do with natural disasters and national ambitions. So be still. At a time like that, it is God's mercy to you, perhaps even to have a habit such as this one, to be with God's people on the Lord's day, and to calm and quiet your hearts and slow down. Sabbath is in that way a continual reminder of the fact it is not all under my control, and that's okay. I know who is under control. We need to match our head and our hearts. When we tell our heart to quiet itself and be patient, our head supplies good reasons, good theology for it to be so, because God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. What should we do while we're still? We just wait. We watch. We tell others to come behold the works of the Lord. We see how God delivers us. And then also, knowing is a command in verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I'll be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. We don't necessarily use know as a command all the time. I participated in one drama when I was in high school. Maybe some of you did as well. And I often think and enjoy being around some of our students at the school and their drama and stuff, and they're all very good. And I was maybe okay, I only did one of them. But the funniest thing that my drama teacher always said was, be happy. How? I don't know how to do that. What are you talking about? Be happy. And obviously in this way, the drama teacher is trying to say, you've got to express emotion clearly, not only because you're like physically distant from them on the stage, but because you've got to get out of your face these characteristics of the person you're trying to embody on the stage. Be happy. I don't know how to be happy. It feels this way sometimes when the scriptures say, know this. I don't know how to know it. Be still and know that I am God. How are we going to know that he is God? First of all, you already do, Romans chapter 1 says. His eternal power and divine nature have clearly been perceived in the things that have been made. And in fact, a storm, even such as we've been through, and such as Psalm 46 describes, is one of the kinds of things that will remind you, he is God and I am not. But even the very ideas that we saw before, consistency in the means of grace God has given us, that helps us to know and to remember. I was listening to a clinical psychologist this week, and he said in all of his time practicing for a little over 2 decades, he had always seen that successful marriages tended to have at least 90 minutes a week, which isn't a ton actually, 90 minutes a week of face-to-face intimate interaction, just about what life was like right now. What are our plans right now? What are our goals right now? What's been going on in your heart and your mind? Where it's not merely instrumental, right? Like, what are we going to do here for this sports league over there or something along those lines, right? Or how are we going to balance this here in our budget? But it had to do more deeply with what the person cared about. You see, without actually sometimes investing that time, we wouldn't have known that person. I think in a similar way, we can say practical actions that sometimes might not even feel like they're going to make me know that God is God will make me know that God is God. Opening his word, devoting yourself to prayer, seeking encouragement in a Sunday school small group setting, or hearing God's word and singing it on Sunday morning. And so, as we do this, we are remembering that he will exalt his name. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. If God is going to exalt his name over the nations and over what's happening in the world, even as this kind of raging and tottering and moving is happening, think about it. It's going to mean that we will need shelter, that we will need stillness in the midst of that time. In a sense, actually, if you read Psalm 46 without faith, it is depressing because it guarantees you that tottering is still going to happen, that disasters are still going to happen, that people are going to be up and people are going to be down and life's going to be confusing. When you read it with the eyes of faith, the point is God is right here with me. I want to close with a word about Christ. It's been used many times. It deserves to be used over and over again and drilled into your mind. You'll recall that when the disciples feared for their lives because the storm was blown up all around them on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus came walking on the water to them. And when he got in the boat, they said, "Who is this that even the wind and the seas obey him?" And it no longer mattered what was happening outside and around them. It mattered who was in the boat with them. Who is in the boat with you? God is your refuge and strength, your outside shelter and your inner energy. He's a very present help in times of trouble, and he's for you in Christ. Lord God, we pray that we will use Psalm 46 today as a way for us to be comforted, to be strengthened. May it even be that you become more of our refuge, that you become more of our strength through our meditation on your word, through our encouragement of one another, our singing these songs, and our celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so, God, we just ask that you will do your work for your people to make us like your Son through the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.